Admit that is not the first time I've been compared to a stray dog. Happens to me a lot. Well, I want to begin this morning with a single phrase from a verse in Titus 2, Titus 2:13. That verse says, as Christians, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the literal translation of the text, and that is a plain declaration about the deity of Christ. He is our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God in human form. We talked about this a bit last night, but I want to say this clearly. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The true church has always affirmed the absolute deity of Christ. It's really the very heart of all true Christian faith. Only cultists and unbelievers have ever dared to question the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh. And there are lots of them. But of all of the doctrines that are essential to the New Testament faith, the deity of Christ really deserves first place. True Christians worship Jesus as God in human flesh. And in fact, Christianity's first, simplest, and most basic confession of faith implicitly affirms it. It's Romans 10, verse 9. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord in the eternal and metaphysical sense. And the entire New Testament affirms that repeatedly. Every doctrine that is distinctive to the apostolic message, and the gospel in particular, hinges on the truth that Jesus is incarnate deity. That he is the Alpha and Omega. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is truly God and truly man. It's the vital starting point for authentic biblical Christianity. But from the earliest years of church history until now, the deity of Christ has been repeatedly, fiercely, relentlessly attacked by an endless parade of cultists and false teachers who deny that Jesus is God. The typical person who comes peddling this error will usually acknowledge that Christ is exalted above the rest of creation, but they insist that he himself is a created being, that he's not eternal and truly God. And theologians sometimes refer to that as the arch heresy. It's the heresy of heresies. And of course, one of the earliest peddlers of that doctrine, and still the most famous, was a young bishop in the 4th century named Arius. Arius was willing to say that Christ was something more than your common variety angel, but he denied that Christ was eternal. He rejected the plain meaning of John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And instead, Arius said, no, there was a time when the Son was not. And he propagated his heresy with a popular song that he turned that idea into a little rhyming ditty. Before the Father, or by the Father, he was begot, because there was a time when he was not. Or something like that. It was actually probably in Latin the way he said it. But this was a pernicious false doctrine. But because he distributed his heresy through music for a few decades, the prevailing attitude of the church towards Arius's heresy was either reckless acquiescence or blithe indifference. And Arianism nearly took over the visible church by the beginning of the 5th century. Except that one heroic bishop, Athanasius, boldly spoke out against the error. And he patiently, relentlessly refuted it by defending the deity of Christ with biblical exegesis. He didn't cite church history other than to acknowledge that historically the church had always affirmed the deity of Christ. He made his case from Scripture and defeated Arianism, at least in the church councils. But Arius's error persists even today, and you find it in several groups that would claim fidelity to Christ, but they formally disavow his deity. And in our generation, obviously the most visible cult denying the deity of Christ goes by the name Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach in the most emphatic terms that Jesus is not God, but rather he's the highest of created beings. Same doctrine Arius peddled. He's the archangel Michael, come to earth in human form, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are zealous proselytizers. If they haven't already knocked on your door, they will. They live right next door, right? They come to our street every Saturday in carloads. They knock on doors. They blanket my whole neighborhood with their literature. Most of them seem friendly. They're eager to discuss the Bible. They're apparently earnest about what they believe, but they are aggressive proselytizers who are devoted to this doctrine of Arius, teaching that biblically minded Christians have always rejected as false and unbiblical and fatally unorthodox. They are the modern Arian heretics. Now, if Scripture were silent or even hazy about the deity of Christ, we might join with Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses, along with a host of other critics of historic Christianity, all the way up through liberalism. Liberals, theological liberals, don't believe in the deity of Christ either. But Scripture is neither vague nor mysterious about this doctrine. The Bible categorically teaches that Jesus is God. He is clearly set forth in the inspired text as God, and in fact, his deity is affirmed throughout the New Testament with such clarity and so much emphasis that it's fair to say that anyone who rejects the deity of Christ is guilty of rejecting the clear message of God's Word. And I want to give you this morning 9 lines of argument from the Bible that prove Jesus is God. I mentioned last night, I've seen Kurt's manuscript on this. He has 100 proofs of the deity of Christ. I only have 9, and he says I only have 45 minutes. So I'm not sure I'm even going to get my 9 in, but he's given you a list in your packet of his 100 reasons. So before you look at that, listen to what I have to say, and I hope to get through it in 45 minutes. So here are 9 lines of argument about the deity of Christ. Number 1, the Old Testament predicted a divine Savior. There are several well-known messianic prophecies that spoke of Christ in terms that cannot apply to anyone but God. Psalm 2, for example, is a messianic psalm, and it was recognized as a prophecy about the Messiah by Jewish scholars many centuries before Christ. In Acts 13:33, Paul affirms that this psalm has a messianic meaning. The psalm closes with these verses from Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, if you understand Hebrew poetry, you know that these phrases, serve Yahweh with fear and kiss the Son, these are parallelisms. And as is typical in Hebrew poetic parallelism, it means that these two phrases are logical equivalents. They didn't rhyme the words, they rhymed the thoughts. Serve Yahweh means kiss the Son. And notice, this psalm presents the Son as someone in whom believers can take refuge. He is a Savior who is God's own Son, identical, therefore, in both character and power with God the Father. We'll talk about that in a later hour today, the meaning of the sonship of Christ. But Psalm 2 presents him as God. Psalm 110 is also identified as a messianic psalm by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 verse 6 and Hebrews 7 17. And in that psalm, Psalm 110 verse 1, David says this, the Lord, and uses the word Yahweh, says to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son, according to Hebrews. And the Hebrew word Adonai is an emphatic form of the generic word for Lord. It's a form of the word that is used nearly 450 times in Scripture. And it always signifies God. It's never used of anyone. In fact, it's used more than 200 times as a proper name for God, never used for anyone else. And Jesus himself quoted that verse in Hebrews, or in Psalm 110, verse 1, in Matthew chapter 22, and he applied the title of deity in order to himself in order to make the case that he existed before David and he was superior to any earthly king. So that's clearly a reference to Christ. Here's another one. Isaiah 9 verse 6 is a clear promise of the Messiah. It gives a string of names that apply to him. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or as it literally means, Father of Eternity and Prince of Peace. And in fact, an earlier prophecy by Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, gives him the name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Micah 5, verse 2, another famous messianic prophecy. It's the one that prophesies that Messiah's birthplace would be Bethlehem. And it foretells his coming in these words. From you, that's speaking to the city of Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. So this is a messianic promise. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's how it's translated in the NAS, and that is a correct translation. It's a description that can only apply to God from the days of eternity. He alone is eternal and self-existent. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2, you find one of the clearest and most vivid prophecies of the coming Messiah. Mark 1, verse 2 identifies this verse as a prophecy about Christ. And it says this, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now notice, that portrays Messiah as Lord, and this is in this case, a more generic form of the word Adon, not Adonai, but simply Adon. But when it's linked to the temple like this, it can only refer to God. He is the Lord of all the earth who is coming to his temple, it says. This is, after all, the temple of God. And he is coming to do a work of divine judgment. So the Old Testament is full. Well, I could go on, but I don't have that much time. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about the Messiah that refer to his deity, either by implication or directly. These are mostly clues about his deity. The idea was not so prominent that Jews in the Old Testament era immediately recognized this thread of hints, and they didn't fully understand who Messiah would be. But for New Testament believers looking back, those prophecies are clear enough that there is no excuse for missing the point that they convey. The Messiah is God. Nevertheless, at this point, a well-trained Jehovah's Witness would hear all of that evidence and argue that there are forms of the common Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, that don't necessarily mean God. And it's not the word Yahweh, they would say, which is also translated Lord in most English Bibles. So they'll say Adonai is being used there in a generic sense as an honorific, recognizing that Jesus is godlike. He's exalted, in other words, above all creatures. But they say it doesn't prove that he is the eternal, self-existent creator. So here's a second category of proofs. Number two, Jesus is called Jehovah. And if you want to tell the difference between the words in your English translation of the Old Testament, when the original word is Adonai, the word Lord will appear as a capitalized word, capital and lowercase letters. When the Hebrew word is Yahweh, Jehovah, the word Lord will appear in capital and small capital letters. So you can tell, even if you're reading the English, which is the original word. Now you understand, I hope, that Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jehovah is the true name of God. That's one of their teachings. It's the only true name of God. They're wrong at the most basic level. The actual Hebrew name is Yahweh. It's a word that's technically unpronounceable, because there are no vowels in a proper transliteration. And nevertheless, the early translators added the vowels from the word Elohim and made it Jehovah. And in the King James Version of Exodus 6, verse 3, you read this, and God is speaking here, and he says in King James, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, not by the name of of God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. So that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses got it, and they claim this is the only proper name for God, Jehovah. If they understood Hebrew, they would have known better, but there you have it. This is what they teach. Anyway, think about this. If there are any passages in the New Testament that apply Old Testament verses using the name Yahweh to Christ, that would conclusively destroy their whole theology, right? Are there any such verses? There certainly are. Psalm 23, verse 1, for example, says, Yahweh is my shepherd. And Jesus very clearly applied that verse to himself in John 10, 11, and also John 10, 14, when he said, I am the good shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews also applies the 23rd Psalm to Christ in Hebrews 13, 20, when he wrote, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So, Jesus, our Yahweh. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, when Isaiah saw a vision of heaven with the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And yet, the Apostle John, referring to that very verse, writes that Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory. And he spoke of him, of Christ. That's John 12:41. It's definitive. In the famous prophecy of John the Baptist that's found in Isaiah 40, verse 3, Jesus is called Yahweh. A voice cries in the wilderness, Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, which is a very crucial text for the doctrine of justification by faith, that verse actually introduces a new name for God, Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And notice to whom it's applied. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute judgment in the land, justice and righteousness in the land. This is a very clearly a messianic prophecy. It's talking about Messiah, Jesus. And now look at what it says. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. It's a name applied to the Messiah. Here's a very familiar passage, Joel 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Both Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 quote that verse, and they apply the title Yahweh to Christ. So again and again you see this, and the simple fact is, Jehovah's Witnesses don't witness to the true Yahweh of Scripture. They reject his own witness and the witness of his word that Christ himself is Yahweh, who came to earth in human flesh. Now here's a third way we know from Scripture that Jesus is God. Number three, titles reserved for Yahweh are applied to Christ. Isaiah 10, verse 20, you find the expression, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. So it's clear, isn't it, that the Holy One of Israel is a title reserved for God alone. But in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter tells the men of Jerusalem, You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So you have two designations there that can only describe God, the Holy and Righteous One, and the author of life, and he applies those titles to Jesus. Isaiah 44, verse 6 is another text that irrefutably proves the deity of Christ. There you read, Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That verse, in and of itself, gives us strong evidence of the Trinity, because it differentiates between Yahweh and his Redeemer, Yahweh. But it also reserves, notice, it reserves for Almighty God alone, this expression, the first and the last. And that title surfaces again in Revelation 1:8, where it is applied again to Yahweh. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So there's no question about who owns that title, right? It belongs to God Almighty alone. And notice, too, that this is a title that can hardly be shared with any created being. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That describes God and God alone. And it affirms his eternal self-existence. And yet, in Revelation 22:13, you read those same words again, and this time the claim is made by Jesus Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. People ask, why didn't Jesus just say he's God? He did! There's more. Isaiah 43:11, God speaks, he says, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. Did you realize that in all matters spiritual and eternal, the title Savior is expressly reserved for God alone in Scripture? This verse says so in the plainest possible terms. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. And that's why Paul, writing to Titus, didn't shrink from applying the name God and the word Savior both to Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the verse I started with. Here's the larger context of that verse. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Zechariah 12, verse 10, includes a most interesting prophecy. In context, again, this is Jehovah speaking. Verse 4 tells us so. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And then verse 10 says this, and remember, Yahweh is still the one speaking. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who was the one who was pierced? That can only be Christ. And John 19:37 specifically applies that text to Christ. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. That says it so many different ways. And yet, Revelation 17:14 applies this title, Lord of lords, to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Is that enough proof? Well, wait, I'm not even close to finish. Here's a fourth line of argument for the deity of Christ. Number four, Jesus possesses all of the incommunicable attributes of God. We talked about this a bit last night. Christ is eternal, as we've already noted in Micah 5:2. He's the one who exists from all eternity. Also, his titles from Revelation 22:13, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that all affirms his eternality. He is omnipresent. In Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In Matthew 28:20, he promised, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's omniscient. On the night he was betrayed, the disciples told him, now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. That's John 16:30. And then later, Peter appeals to Christ's omniscience in his own defense. John 21:17, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. In Revelation 2:23, Christ describes himself as the omniscient judge of all humanity. He says, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Scripture clearly tells us only God knows the heart. So this is another claim to deity. He's omnipotent. Philippians 3:21 says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's immutable, he's unchanging, and this attribute could never be true of any created being. And yet Hebrews 1 verses 10 through 12 quotes God the Father saying that Christ, the Son, is both immutable and eternal. This is God the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And of course, Hebrews 13:8 is a familiar affirmation about the immutability of Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So in summary, Scripture says Christ embodies every attribute that is true of Jehovah. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It couldn't be any more explicit than that. And Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I'm still not through. Here's a fifth category of biblical proofs for the deity of Christ. Number five, he does the works of God. Jesus does works that God alone can do. For example, he's the one who created everything that was ever created. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that includes him. If he made everything, he can't himself be a created being, or there would be one thing that he didn't create. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing, only in more detail, ruling out the possibility that Christ could be any kind of archangel. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 then takes it a step further and pictures him not only as the creator, but also as the sustainer of all things. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus oversees the operation of divine providence. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, Christ, praying to the Father, says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And Ephesians 1:22 echoes that, saying Yahweh put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He forgives sin. This is a huge controversy during Jesus' earthly ministry. Matthew 9 verses 2 through 7 and Mark 2 verses 5 through 10 give the account of how the Pharisees were offended that Christ forgave sins. And in Mark 2:7 they ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is, nobody can. They understood clearly the implications of Christ's authority. And notice, Jesus didn't challenge their statement that God alone has authority to forgive sins. He just turned around and healed a guy to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to raise the dead and to render final judgment. John 5, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. That's a very explicit claim of absolute equality with God the Father. And notice that in the very next verse, Jesus even makes the basis of final judgment is the issue of whether someone receives his word or not. Truly, truly, I say to you, he said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but also has passed from death unto life. Acts 10:42 says that Christ was appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. And Acts 17:31 says the same thing. 2 Timothy 4:1 says Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. So he's the judge of all things. It's he who will bring us also into the fullness of our glorification. Philippians 3:21 says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's the one who does that. In Revelation 21, verse 5, Christ himself speaking says this, behold, I am making all things new. You want more? Here's a sixth category of proof for the deity of Christ. Number six, he receives worship. Jesus receives worship. He himself, in Matthew 4:10, told the devil, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So think this through. If Jesus were merely a creature, he would have been guilty of rank hypocrisy because he himself received worship repeatedly. Not once did Jesus ever rebuke anyone for worshiping him. Never did he refuse anyone's adoration. In fact, he corrected those who scolded other people for worshiping him, as in John 10, when Martha was angry that Mary sat at his feet. And in Matthew 26, he rebuked the disciples for being indignant when a woman anointed him with expensive ointment. In fact, listen carefully to this string of verses and remember that in every case, Jesus welcomes the worship that is offered to him. Matthew 14:33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. John 9:38, the man born blind said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Matthew 28, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met the women coming from the tomb and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Matthew 28:17 and 18, and when the 11 disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. John 20:28 and 29, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, listen to Jesus' response to Thomas's calling him Lord and God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. His response to Thomas calling him Lord and God was a warm commendation of his faith. He gladly received worship. Now, contrast Jesus' response in that case with Peter's response in Acts 10:25, when Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped Peter. Verse 26 says, Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. Acts 14, verses 11 and 18, or 11 through 18, is a similar episode in the Apostle Paul's ministry when he and Barnabas refused the worship of an entire crowd. And then in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:8 and 9, you have angels refusing worship from the Apostle John. And in fact, in Revelation 22:9, the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And Scripture expressly says the Son is to be worshipped. I read John 5:22 before. Listen to it again. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus placed himself on the highest possible level when he made himself an object of faith. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That would be high blasphemy for any mere creature to ask people to put faith in him like they put faith in God. In fact, you want the ultimate proof that Jesus is not an angel? Hebrews 1 verse 6 says that when the Father brought the Son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. We'll talk about that again this afternoon as well. But I have three more lines of argument that prove Jesus is God. And I've deliberately saved what I think are the strongest ones for last. But let's review. Number one, the Old Testament predicted a divine Savior. Number two, Jesus is called Jehovah. Number three, titles reserved for Yahweh are applied to Christ. Number four, Jesus possesses all the incommunicable attributes of God. Number five, he does the works of God. Number six, he receives worship. But think about this. If Jesus is God, you would expect the Bible to say so in the strongest possible terms, and in fact it does. Here's category number seven. The Bible says Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses understand that John chapter 1 poses the most obvious challenge to their whole belief system. And so the people who come to your door are thoroughly trained in how to respond if you show them John 1:1. In fact, turn to that passage. Take your Bibles and let's look at the first three verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is a very strong statement on the deity of Christ, and every phrase is significant. Not just the Word was God, but every phrase of this. In the beginning, that harks back to Genesis 1:1, and it sets the beginning of John's gospel back in eternity past, before anything or anyone was ever created. Listen to what B.B. Warfield said about that. He wrote, "What is declared is that in the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning, when first things came to be, the Word not came into being so that he might be the first of those things which came into being, but he already was." Warfield says, "Absolute eternity of being is asserted for the Word in as precise and strong language as absolute eternity or being, eternity of being can possibly be asserted. The Word antedates the beginning of all things. He already was." That's Warfield. And the next phrase, "the Word was with God," only strengthens the assertion of deity in this passage. It means that from all eternity, this person, the Word, coexisted with God alongside him in personal intercommunion with him. In Warfield's words, again, he has been from all eternity God's fellow. The eternal relationship between God and his Son, between God and the Word, is underscored by a phrase in verse 18 of John 1, "the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I want to talk about the only begotten God in a later session today, so we'll skip over that part. But notice, Jesus Christ was eternally at the Father's side, somehow distinct from God, and yet at the same time identical with him. And by the way, the New American Standard translation in verse 18 is accurate in the Greek. The literal wording is "the only begotten God." It's another straightforward proof of Christ's deity. And in fact, the whole principle of the Trinity is wrapped up in that expression. The Word was with God. But look at that third phrase in John 1:1. This is the part Jehovah's Witnesses feel they can answer. The Word was God. That is precisely and literally what this text says in the original Greek. The Word was God. But a well-trained Jehovah's Witness will tell you that that translation is faulty, they say. They're trained to say that the Greek word for God has no definite article attached to it. And that's quite right. There is no definite article, but there's no indefinite article either. The average Jehovah's Witness will try to tell you that in the absence of an article in a construction like this, the indefinite article must be supplied. The definite article is the indefinite article is a. So their translation makes it say, "the Word was a God." It's bad Greek and totally unwarranted. Was, the word was, even in English, is what's known as a copulative verb. You may have called it a linking verb in grammar school. And what it does is it simply connects the noun on one side with the noun on the other side. The Word was God. It's like an equal sign. It's a predicate nominative, God, in that sentence. And it can only be translated the way you find it in every English Bible except the one that was cobbled together by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's the only right way to translate it. The Word was God. To insert the indefinite article A is both bad Greek and bad grammar. But in order to obscure the absolute clarity of that verse, The JWs have produced their own Bible with what is a deliberately faulty translation. They have a handful of self-styled Greek scholars who tenaciously try to defend that translation. But what these fake scholars don't want people to know is that there are dozens of places in their own Bible where they are forced by common sense to violate the rule they want to try to impose on John 1:1. For example, if we followed the Jehovah's Witness grammatical construction and added the indefinite article every place where there is no article, here's what that would do to a couple of verses in the immediate context of John 1:1. Verse 6, there was a man sent from a God whose name was John. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? And it doesn't say that even in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of a God. It doesn't make any sense to do it that way, and they're wrong to do it in verse 1. John 1:1 is the Achilles heel of Arian theology, and the Jehovah's Witnesses know it, and that's why every JW is taught what to say when people bring up that verse. But their answers can't be satisfying to anyone who knows the smallest amount of Greek grammar, and their denial of the deity of Christ is easily debunked by everything else that's said in the immediate context of John 1:1. So don't be shaken or confused by the JW's arguments on this. But let's move beyond that. There are, of course, several other verses that explicitly call Jesus God. Remember, as we saw earlier, when Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," Jesus commended him. He didn't rebuke him. Both Titus 2:13, the verse I started with, and 2 Peter 1, verse 1, refer to Jesus as our God and Savior. Romans 9:5 says, Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Philippians 2:6 says, Christ existed forever in the form of God. And 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And one of the best verses to challenge Jehovah's Witnesses with is Hebrews 1, verse 8, because even in their Bibles, this is a very clear declaration of the deity of Christ. That text quotes God the Father, who is speaking to the Son, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's clear enough without further comment, isn't it? God the Father says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here's category number 8. I've got to finish. Jesus himself claims to be God. Of course, if Jesus is God, you would expect him to say so. Have you ever wondered why he didn't just say, hey, I'm God. I'm the great I am. And just put an end to the possibility of any confusion? The truth is, he did. What he says in John 8:58 was to his Jewish audience a far more emphatic statement than if he had merely said, I'm God. Here's some context. The Pharisees were becoming uncomfortable with the claims of Jesus. They were beginning to suspect that he was putting himself on a level of authority that no mere mortal has any right to. And so they said, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, well, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These men understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was telling them that he was God, using the name Jehovah himself had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am. If that had not been his meaning, if he were only claiming to be a firstborn angel, he would have said, before Abraham was born, I was. Instead, he used the very name of God in a way that only God can righteously use it. He said, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He could have made no stronger claim of deity. Now, if we had time, we'd go into the series of statements that Jesus made about himself using this name, "I am." I'm the way and the truth and the life, and so on. Every one of those statements is a claim of deity. That's some overwhelming evidence, isn't it? Let me give you just one final category. Number 9, all of Scripture teaches us to submit to Christ as God. What I've given you already is by no means an exhaustive study. You've got to wait for Kurt's book for that. But, and in fact, there's much, much more in Scripture. For example, I haven't even mentioned John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. That's just one more explicit claim from Christ affirming that he is God. So much evidence just can't be swept aside and ignored. You either believe it or you condemn yourself to an unthinkable eternity. Deny the deity of Christ and you consign your own soul to eternal judgment. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." Deny the deity of Christ and you condemn yourself to eternal judgment. And in that verse, just literally translating from the Greek text, Jesus is again applying the name of God, I am, without a predicate, as the object of our faith. You know, I don't usually use or endorse the Good News Bible, but I think they perfectly render the gist of what Jesus is saying in John 8:24. They translate it like this: you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am. He's expressly and unequivocally holding himself up as God, and he can only do that because he is God. Our response can only be to believe and to join in the worship of him at whom every knee shall bow. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Son, whom we worship as the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, seated at your right hand of power. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you for the salvation he obtained, and may the evidence of his perfect divine righteousness be manifest in our lives as you conform us to his likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.